The following message is brought to you by First Baptist Church, located at 111 North 2nd Street, Clearfield, PA. To hear the complete message, additional messages, or to follow us on Facebook, please go to www.fbcclearfield.com. That is www.fbcclearfield.com. We invite you to worship the Lord with us each Sunday at 10:45.
Good morning. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 2 today, as we'll be in verses 12 through 25 this morning. John 2, 12 through 25. Gospel of John, so far in a series, has been and revealed a treasure trove of glorious truth, and it only continues on as you move on into the gospel. If you remember last week, we encountered the sign at Cana, so Jesus had turned water into wine, and that sign demonstrated Jesus' glory and showed us that he gives us an abundance and he gives us joy amidst our lack. And this week's passage is the temple cleansing. Now, before I begin, you may be confused because if you actually look at the other Gospels, they put the temple cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry. But here in John, it's at the beginning. And so it makes you wonder, like, what's going on here? Is there one temple cleansing or is there two? Now, there's disagreement on this, but I believe that there's two. As you see, John seems to be working through a timeline here, and so it seems like there was one at the beginning of his ministry. With that in the back of our minds, let's read the first couple verses this morning, verses 12 through 17. John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The disciples remembered that was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But think about spring cleaning. Most of us do it. Now, we don't know for sure where it came from, but most of us do it. It makes sense, right? You know, spring cleaning. We've been cooped up inside all winter. And now spring weather is starting to pop up. I think about Friday, how nice it was, and now all of a sudden it's cold again. But that spring weather is coming, and it's on its way. You have lighter evenings and warmer days, and they supply this prime opportunity for you to give your house this clean that it needs and have a fresh smell as well. So it just really seems like the perfect time to have that spring cleaning in your house. Now, thankfully, we're only days away from the official start of spring, and hopefully that spring weather is coming too. Maybe you're going to be doing spring cleaning. Maybe you have done it already in your house. But one of the great benefits about it is the feeling that you get afterwards, right? Satisfaction, like, okay, finally this stuff is out of the way, and it's kind of like liberating, right? It's like, yes, you know, more room to do something. There's been dirt that's been collecting that shouldn't be there. It has to be removed. Those various items that you thought you needed but you really don't need, they kind of have to get rid. You have to get rid of them. Those random items that you just kind of threw different places, now they have to be purged out. And really the purpose of spring cleaning is to get rid of what doesn't belong. And this morning we find that Jesus does some sort of spring cleaning here. He gets rid of what doesn't belong in the temple. And his cleaning can legitimately be called spring cleaning because the Passover was at hand, and that was during the springtime. And when we think about this story, the storyline is really has an introduction, but all of a sudden there's a climax. And it kind of continues on until it finally is resolved. Now I'm going to talk a lot about worship from this passage. And the reason is because the temple was a central hub of worship for the Jews. It's where sacrifices were done. It was where much prayer and worship were performed, etc. So let's look at each part of this event as we see how Jesus reacts to what he sees in the temple. And so what we first see is that Jesus is zealous about reverent worship. Really, you really see this come out in what he does. He's zealous for reverent worship. Warren Wiersbe gives an illustration in one of his books where he talks about this eccentric member of a church who tried to be a zealous Christian. While working as a barber, this man lathered up a customer for a shave. And he came at him with this poison razor and he said, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" His timing was a little off, as you can understand. The man ran out with the lather on his face. You see, he was zealous, right? But his timing was off. But with Jesus, he is zealous, but his timing is never off. It's perfect. It's right. Verse 12 is just a transitional verse. So after the wedding of Cana, Jesus goes down to Capernaum with his brothers, his disciples, his mother. They all go down there, but they only stay a few days as the Passover is soon coming, and they have to go to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover was this festival to celebrate God delivering Israel from Egypt. The angel of death had passed over the Israelites who had the blood on the doorpost. And now each family was expected to travel to Jerusalem at Passover and to participate in sacrifice to celebrate the Passover. And so there was a lot of people in Jerusalem, as you can imagine, because people all over all came to Jerusalem. And the fact that Jesus went to Passover shows us that Christ perfectly obeyed the law. He didn't disobey the law. And so he's celebrating Passover like any good Jewish person was called to do by God in his word. And so he enters the temple just as many other devout Jews would be doing. And what he finds there is he finds business going on. He found people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and he finds these money changers sitting there. But why were these people doing this? Why were they selling these goods and doing these services? When you think about the money changers, they actually provided an essential service for the people. You see, the people had to give money to the temple, but only special coinage was taken because they didn't want to have the pagan image on the coin, and so it had to be exchanged for this temple coinage. And so they provided this service for them. You find people selling animals, and the purpose is that is for the sacrifices. And this would be important, too, as you think about traveling a long way to Jerusalem. You'd rather not drag your animals for sacrifice along that, you know, you have your kids, you have everything that you need, and now you have to get all these animals for the sacrifices. It's so much more convenient to go to the temple right there and just buy your animal and then do the sacrifice. Have the priest do the sacrifice. So why does Jesus get upset then? You know, aren't these people providing a service? Aren't they making it convenient? Isn't convenience good? I mean, it's just so useful that, I mean, it's the temple and everything's right there. You can just get it all done right away. Yet Jesus walks in and he gets really angry. Angry enough to do something about it. You see, not all anger is wrong. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and that's what we find with Christ. And he makes a whip of cords and drives them all out, the people and the animals. He pours out the coins. He overturns the tables. This was a dramatic scene. You know, this wasn't just like slowly like, you know, this was dramatic. To be able to drive out all the animals and sellers had to take an aggressive action. Now, I believe it was last weekend, Kate and I went and saw Jesus at Sight and Sound in Lancaster, and it had this scene. And it was just like, it was like to see it, you know, perform. Now, obviously, it's not perfect because we weren't there, but to see it actually is dramatic. I mean, think about what people would be thinking. To drive those people out had to be an aggressive action. If you just had a whip and you said, please leave, guys, you know, I doubt they'd probably move. They're like, you know, come on, who's this guy? But if you started whipping that whip around and chasing people out, that would make them leave. And that's what Christ did. He didn't just walk them out, he drove them out. So imagine if you knew nothing about Jesus. So he was just a stranger to you at this time. And he walks in, he chases everyone out with a whip, pours the money out, and flips the tables. You imagine what you'd be thinking. Like, is this guy crazy? Like, what's he doing? Like, who's this guy just causing all this uproar? You might even be slightly nervous that he might chase you with a whip, right? This was an aggressive and passionate action. It wasn't a passive and gentle plea. You see, it's easy to just view Christ simply as weak and timid, but he was passionate. He was passionate for God. And his righteous anger was on display in this story. But the question is, why is he so mad? Verse 16 gives us the answer. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So in this temple cleansing, it's actually not really focused on the greed or corruption, but it's actually he's angry because they shouldn't even be in the temple at all. That's his point. So these traders were out in the outer court of the temple, the place where the Gentiles were allowed to come and worship and pray. And he's pretty much saying, you're changing the temple from a place of worship and prayer to a place of business. They're misusing the temple. You see, when it came to the temple, business did not belong where worship ought to be. It doesn't belong here. It's kind of like if Jesus, he's saying, this place isn't a place where you decide what happens. This is a place where God has already decided what happens in it. And it is to be kept sacred. Notice that Jesus said it's his Father's house. So his authoritative actions and words are based off of the fact that it is his Father's house. So really, here's a glimpse that I am the Son of God, he's pretty much saying, and it's authority based on his Father's house. So it's remember whose house this is. It's God's house. So imagine your son had some friends over to your house. Your son got busy doing something, and your friends went up to your room and started doing flips off your bed and trashing the place. Your son could go up and could say, don't treat my father's house like this. Remember whose house this is. It's not yours. It's someone else's. And what they desire is how you should treat it. And that's essentially what God, what Christ is saying. This is my Father's house. Keep it sacred. Keep it nice. Treat it with respect. They decide what happens into it. So God's house must be used as he has prescribed. You see, one other problem is they're preventing Gentiles from worshiping, in a sense, because they're taking up their space. So imagine you're a Gentile who is converted to Judaism and saying, hey, I want to worship at the temple in the outer court because I can't go in any further. But you go there and the business is just taking up your space. And you're thinking, how am I supposed to worship and pray here when there's so much rustle and bustle going on here? So that's also a problem of what they're doing. They're creating an obstacle to worship. And therefore, they're hindering God from getting glory. They're hindering God from being worshipped. The place where people were allowed to worship was being the very place they were misusing. Think about this. They could have found other places outside the temple, but instead they did it inside. You see, worship of God at the temple should be reverent. It should be done correctly. It shouldn't be misused. And this story really shows us Christ zealous, how he is zealous for reverent worship, correct worship. And Christ hates irreverent worship because it takes away, it dilutes the sacredness of the temple. It took away from the purpose and meaning of the temple. It created obstacles for people worshiping. And really, by conducting business in the temple, they're showing irreverence for God and His glory. But how could we be guilty of what they did? I believe it would entail that anything that detracts from true worship of God. One commentator, R. Kent Hughes, says, "Our hearts can become like that outer court of the Temple of Jerusalem. Even while we sit in church, the bazaars of suburbia can be spinning through our heads. We may be thinking about our next business deal we're going to close, athletic events that await us, or shopping trips." When it comes to worshiping God, where's your mind? Where's your heart? Is it all on the business of life? Or is it on worship and genuine true worship of God? So it can happen in our minds, but it can also happen in the priorities of a church. Are we providing a place where genuine worship is encouraged and promoted? Or does what we do detract from God, detract from His glory? You see, when it comes to priorities in the church, you know, churches may be more concerned about making money. Churches may be more concerned about entertainment or convenience or building their kingdom or people-pleasing than on true reverential worship of God, the way that God has prescribed in His Word. And God hates this. And we see that in His Son and what He did. That God hates irreverent worship. He wants true, genuine worship. You see, the church is here for the glory of God, not for the glory of a person or group. That's why we're here, for the glory of God. And we don't decide what happens in church. We follow what He has already decided of what happens in church. We better not be caught misusing the church for our own purposes, for our own profit, for people pleasing, or whatever it may be. We follow what His Word says. As Christ followers, we should be zealous for the glory of God, for the reverence of God. We should speak up. We should confront error and be passionate like Christ was. So how do you feel if someone is misusing worship, detracting from worship of God, hindering worship? Think about your own life. When your heart is focused on other things rather than worship, what do you do? You see, God deserves reverential worship. In the following verses, we see how people respond to what Christ did. In verse 17, we see the disciples and their response. And what do? They remember Scripture. So they take it in a good way. So the text here doesn't say when they made the connection. Was it later? Was it then? Either way, they made the connection with Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. And in that text, David is actually talking, and he's talking about his zeal for the temple met opposition. People criticized him. He felt alienated. Even though he was passionate about the temple. And so the disciples made the connection of, look at David and his zeal for the temple and his opposition that he faced. But then now look at the greater David, the righteous one, and his zeal for the house of God. And they make that connection like, wow, this is the greater David. And he has received reproach and dishonor from the people, as we see the response of the Jewish leaders. So we really saw that his Jesus' zeal for reverent worship. But where does he get that authority from? Jesus' resurrection gives him authority over worship. And that's what we find next with the Jews' questioning of him. So Jesus' actions obviously brought attention to himself, in the sense that the Jewish leaders are like, we need to confront this guy because it's so dramatic and aggressive. And so the Jews confront him. It just says Jews, but it's implied that it was probably the Jewish leaders who had the authority there. And the reason is they confront him is because really Jesus is challenging their authority. Because if you think about it, these business people were allowed in there because the higher up religious authorities let it happen. There was no way around that. The religious leaders had to let this happen in the temple. They're in control of making those decisions. And so by Jesus driving these people out, they're like, what authority does he have? He's challenging their authority. In their pride, they just couldn't let this pass, right? Because they're prideful. It's like, no, we made the decision. Why is someone challenging us? And so they must face it. And essentially, he's declaring by his actions that I have more authority than you do. And so they demand a sign. And you're thinking, you know, what's going on with that? And the purpose really is to, they're saying, authenticate your authority. Show us that you have divine authority to do this by a sign. But think about the fact that they wanted a sign. Think about what maybe they should have, how they should have responded. You know, instead of humbly considering, you know, maybe he's right, they instead just say, you know, show us your authority. You see, they cared more about their authority being challenged than whether he was right. Humility had no chance against their pride. They cared more about their authority and reputation than God's authority and reputation. And that's a challenge for us. Is our authority and reputation more important than God's? Does your pride create a barrier for humility to work? So maybe you do something sinful that's against God's word, and someone challenges it. What do you do? Do you hunker down and defend your sin? Or do you humble yourself and really reflect upon, am I really abiding by God's word? You see, God's command should always overcome our need for feeling in control and right. We always submit ourselves to his word. And in the next verses, we see Christ's response to their request. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So now for us, you know, we have 20/20 vision as we look back, and after his resurrection, we can look back. But also, John makes it clear that he's talking about his body here. He's speaking about his death and resurrection, but for them, they're only thinking about the literal temple. And so you kind of see a misunderstanding here. And they're understandably shocked. And they actually give a good response if Jesus was talking about the literal temple, that is. But it's different because he wasn't. The temple was built in 46 years, yet Christ is going to rebuild it in 3 days? That's astonishing. And they're like, wow, shocking. And really, that's just how Jesus leads the conversation, right? The text doesn't say that he did anything else. He just kind of like left it there. Those who were there probably thought he was crazy and just lost the argument, right? It's like, wow, they beat him, right? No one could rebuild the temple in 3 days, they most likely thought. But when you look deeper at he's talking about his body, then you're like, of course Jesus won. Of course he showed his authority there. He had a very strong sign for his authority. But the problem is the Jews wanted an immediate sign, but Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to give you a future sign. This is going to happen in the future. It's like, you want authority? I'll show you my authority when you destroy my body and I will raise it up in 3 days. That's my authority. And that's really where his authority is displayed, in his resurrection. I think about Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So really, his resurrection truly and ultimately showed him to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah in power. So the sign for his authority is in his death and resurrection. So that's why he could do what he did. That's why he could say, my Father's house. But also his response shows that his body is the better and ultimate temple, where the once for all perfect sacrifice will be accomplished and where God perfectly resides. And so really his body, the temple, would replace the old temple, the true center of worship for them. In a magazine in 1981, there appeared this story. Amy Carter brought an assignment home one Friday night while her father was still president. Stumped by a question on the Industrial Revolution, Amy sought help from her mother. Rosalind was also fogged by the question and in turn asked to see an aide to seek clarification from the Labor Department. A rush was placed on the request since the assignment was due on Monday. Thinking the question was serious from the president, the Labor Department immediately cranked up the government computer, kept a full team of technicians and programmers working overtime all weekend at a reported cost of several $100,000. The massive computer printout was finally delivered by truck to the White House on Sunday afternoon. And Amy showed up in class with the official answer the following day. But her history teacher was not impressed. When Amy's paper was returned, it was marked with a big red C. You see, they didn't understand the authority. There's some people who won't recognize authority. And that's what the Jewish leaders did. They did not recognize his authority. You see, they didn't recognize authority or make the connection, but the disciples did. And John here makes it clear that it was actually after the resurrection that they made the connection between what he said and what happened at the resurrection. It says they remembered Christ's words and believed the scriptures and Christ's words. So you here see Christ. Scripture and Christ's words are put on the same standing. They're the word of God, that is. They must be believed. And that's what we're called to do, to hear and believe the word of God. Our lives are to be grounded in the belief that God's word is trustworthy and true. So Christ has authority over worship because he's the resurrected Son of God. But also we see that Jesus knows our hearts in worship. We see that in the concluding verses, in verses 23 through 25. He knows our hearts in worship. So in these verses, I'll read them. John 2:23-25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here in these verses, we find that actually Christ was doing more signs than what we're told. And this makes sense when you think about the end of John, where he says, hey, I could have included more, but I don't think the world could hold it. So there's things that happen that we aren't told, and so it's safe to assume that he's doing other signs here at the Passover because people are believing those signs, but they aren't recorded in John. And so we find these people who trust in Christ, but what we find is that their trust isn't genuine, it isn't true. So So they saw the signs, they believed in him, but it wasn't actually true belief in him as the Son of God. Because it shows us that belief based only on miracles is precarious. They may have seen the signs, but they didn't truly understand the significance behind it. They didn't truly make the connection that this is the Son of God, as you see the disciples admit throughout Scripture. Yet while they trusted in Christ, Christ did not entrust himself to them. So it's a little bit of wordplay here. They trusted in him, but he did not trust in them, is literally what it means, literally what it says. But why not? Because he knew their hearts. He knew they were sinful. He knows what's in man. He knows that our hearts are unreliable, undependable. He didn't need someone to bear witness about mankind. He knows what's in man. He's the creator of the universe. Jesus knew them more than they knew themselves. A very imperfect illustration of this is between an adult and a toddler. An adult doesn't entrust themselves to a toddler, for they know toddlers can be untrustworthy. They know what toddlers are like. They know the fits they put up and how they don't really truly think through everything with wisdom and knowledge. In a sense, the adult knows more about the toddler than the toddler knows of himself. Now, it's very imperfect because between Christ and us, he has perfect knowledge of our hearts and what is in man. But the fact that Jesus knows what's in man points to his deity. As you see throughout the Old Testament, it is God who knows the heart. I think of Psalm 139, 1 and 2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. We've seen this theme of knowing us, knowing man, when he knew Nathanael before he even met him. And then you'll see that theme throughout the rest of John as well. But this shows us that our hearts are continually and always known by Jesus. We can't hide our motives from him. We can't hide our thoughts. We can't hide our desires from God, from Christ. When it comes to worship, he knows if our hearts are genuine. You can't, pull the wool over Christ's eyes. Right? You can't put up a front in front of God or put up a facade. He knows our hearts. He knows our sinful state. He knows we can be untrustworthy, unreliable, undependable. Yet, if you think about it, that isn't a totally bad thing. Because since God knows our sinfulness, he can provide a solution to our sin through his Son, who died on the cross for our sins. And if we repent of our sins and turn in genuine belief in him, he graciously forgives us and gives us a new heart. Our heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh. He gives us a spirit who works in us to love and obey him. He knows our hearts. That can't be avoided. He knows what is in man. So as you go through life, or even as you go and as you worship him, don't put him up a front. God can see right through that. Other people may be fooled, but God will not be fooled. He knows our hearts. His cleansing of the temple shows us that Jesus has authority over our worship. Like we do spring cleaning, so Jesus was doing some spring cleaning, so to say, in the temple. He was getting rid of what did not belong. Business had crept into the temple, a place where prayer and worship should be only be done. And when you think about it, our cleaning and during spring cleaning is done with rags and wipes. His was done with a whip. God deserves the glory due to him. He deserves and desires right, reverent worship. And he's zealous for that, as we see in Jesus' actions. So we must have that same mindset. If anything that takes away from or hinders or dilutes true worship of God must be driven out. It has no place in the realm of worship to God, to the Creator God. So really think about this. really analyze and think deeply of your life. So don't think about other people. Think about your heart. What in your heart needs driven out because it's distracting you from praising the Lord? Maybe you need to take a metaphorical whip to those things in your heart and drive them out. Pour out those money-driven desires. Overturn the tables of self-righteousness and pride. We submit our desires to God's desires. We worship as He declared, not as we want. Why? Because He has authority over our worship. His death and resurrection have shown us that. He is truly the Son of God. He is truly the Savior of the world. No one else is more qualified to tell us of true worship than Him. And we believe His word along with Scripture, as it is Scripture. But we also submit to His authority because He knows our hearts. His heart is perfect and pure. Our hearts are untrustworthy. So we submit on Him, but we also rely on Him. We do worship, we do church in the way that He commands because of His authority, but we rely on Him because our hearts are sinful. He can see right through our facade. We can fool other people, but we can't fool God. Does zeal for right worship consume you? Whether it be in your own life, whether it be in the church, you may face ridicule because of your zeal like Christ did. You may face opposition, but Christ shows us it's totally worth it. And what example we find in Christ. He had zeal for the house of God, and He didn't care what people thought. He didn't care that people thought he's crazy. But He cared what was right. He stood up for what was right. And that same character, that same mindset led Him to the cross, where He faced great opposition. He faced great shame. He faced great reproach. As Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has seated at the right hand of God. See, little did the Jews know that it was Passover, but the true Passover lamb was in their midst. Little did they know they were selling sacrificial animals, but the once-for-all sacrifice was standing in front of them. They were at the temple, but the true temple walked in. It's Him who we worship. It's Him who we look to. And it's Him who we trust in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for Your word. Your word that is trustworthy, that we can be relied on. Even though our hearts are sinful, You know us, and You have provided the way for us to have eternal life and forgiveness. Help us to realize and always understand that You have authority over our worship, that our worship should be true and genuine, and that You can see right through our fronts, facades, and may we just come to You humbly and submit to You, because You are truly the Son of God. In Christ's name.